Christmas this year will be a little different for our family. We're going to be in sunny South Africa. It too will be 30 degrees, but Celsius, not Fahrenheit. We're going to be going through a real South African Christmas, which we haven't for a while. Danny doesn't even remember them, but it involves going to church in a shirt and shorts, no shoes, because Africans don't wear shoes in summer. We will eat copious amounts of meat. I'm hoping to go into a meat coma from all the meat that I plan on eating when we're there. We'll also enjoy a couple of traditional South African delicacies, like lobster, cooked on an open fire, and my personal favorite, cow tongue, which is just, it is delicious, delicious, delicious. One thing will be the same, and that is in South Africa, all the shopping malls and the stores play the traditional Christmas songs that we all hear on the radio and in the malls now. For some incomprehensible reason, one of the most well-played songs in all of the malls and all of the stores is the song, "I'm Dreaming of a White Christmas," which, it's summer. And even if it were winter, it's never snowed. So go ahead and wish for a white Christmas. Never going to happen. But when we think of the Christmas season, we naturally gravitate towards thinking about the sounds of Christmas, right? There's something about the songs of Christmas that just, we just feel better. We just love the sounds of Christmas. And of course, they're those classics, Jim Reeves, Michael Bublé, Mariah Carey, those songs, "All I Want for Christmas Is You," "Baby, It's Cold Outside," great classics. But I think for us as Christians, we go beyond that and we think of not just the Christmas songs, but the carols that we sing at this time of year. "Silent Night," "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," "Joy to the World," "O Come All Ye Faithful," just those amazing Christmas carols. Christmas carols surged in popularity towards the end of the 1700s and then into the 1800s. The 1800s saw the production of the songs that we know so well. "Silent Night" in 1818, "We Three Kings," 1857, "A Little Town of Bethlehem," 1868. But these weren't the first Christmas carols. In fact, in 390 AD, a man by the name of Ambrose of Milan produced what is considered the first Advent song. It was called "Veni Redemptor Gentium," or "Come Redeemer of Nations." And this became one of the earliest liturgical songs associated with Christmas. But even this is not the first Advent song. In fact, the first Advent songs associated with the birth of Jesus, are found in Scripture itself. And so the author and historian Dr. Luke records four songs sung by various people around the birth of Jesus. Four songs, the first Advent songs. And so those songs are Mary's song. We have the song of the angels. We have Zechariah's song, and we have Simeon's song. Four songs that are the first Advent songs. And in the next 4 weeks, Pastor Matt, Pastor Dave, and myself, we're going to dive into these very first Advent songs. And I'm going to kick off the series by looking at Mary's song. Mary's song, found in Luke chapter 1. In church tradition, Mary's song is called the Magnificat. The Magnificat. It's a Latin term. Basically meaning magnify or be magnified. It's the, in Latin, it's the first word of Mary's song. But before we dive into Mary's song, it's important to understand the context in which she is singing it. So Mary's story starts off where the angel Gabriel arrives And Mary is, she's greatly troubled, as Luke tells us. And I would be too if an angel suddenly appeared and gave me profound news. So Luke tells us that Mary is greatly troubled at this angel before her. And the angel Gabriel has a message for her. And he says to her, he says, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And then Mary replies, and Mary's like, impossible. How's this going to be? I'm a virgin. Like this, how is this going to happen? And then angel Gabriel continues, and he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. And then Mary essentially says, I'm God's servant. Let God do what God's going to do. And then the angel goes away, and Mary immediately heads for her relative Elizabeth. It's a 5-day journey through treacherous roads and dangerous passes, but she makes her way to Elizabeth's house, and she arrives, and she greets the family in the traditional Jewish greeting, it would have been. And the moment she does that, Elizabeth's unborn child, the future John the Baptist, jumps within Elizabeth's womb. There's this sudden movement in her belly. And Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she says the following. She says to Mary, blessed are you among women. And blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her. And so the context of the story is Mary first being afraid and hearing this message from an angel, a message that says she will be pregnant, which puts her in a very bad light in society. And she goes off to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth confirms what the angel has told her. And this timid little young lady bursts out in song. And this is Mary's song. She sings, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Father, this morning, as we look at Mary's song, as she introduces us to your son, to Jesus, won't you speak to us this morning? Won't your Holy Spirit just be with us this morning and speak to our spirits as we look at this incredible song? Amen. So there are two elements to Mary's song. If you look at it, it's kind of these two elements. And the first is a recognition that God is going to do something great, as well as expressing gratitude that God has chosen to use her. So that's the first part, this recognition, acceptance of what God's going to do, and gratitude. And then the second element is a broader description of what God is going to do. And so Mary starts with this acknowledgement and expression of gratitude. And so she says, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. I love music, but I really love useless facts. I love music, but I love random facts even more than I love music. And sometimes this is to my detriment, because there are some songs that I'd really love to enjoy, but they're factually incorrect, and it bugs me so much, I struggle to enjoy the song, because I hear the song and I'm like, oh, wow, that's just wrong. So let me give you some examples. What should be one of my favorite songs, what should be Toto's 1982 absolute classic Africa. You all know the songs. Toto sings sure as Kilimanjaro, rises like Olympus above the Serengeti. Except Kilimanjaro, the highest mountain in Africa, the highest freestanding mountain in the world, is not in the Serengeti. It's about 350 kilometers away on African roads. It's an 8-hour journey, and from the Serengeti, you cannot even see Kilimanjaro, even with a telescope. Spoils the song for me. I think of another one. Smooth Operator by Sade. Smooth Operator, coast to coast, LA to Chicago. Chicago's not at the coast. It's not even at sea level. It's about 400 feet above sea level. The closest coast is 1,200 kilometers away. It's like saying that Calgary's at the coast. It spoils the song for me. And then, of course, we have Kylie Minogue's song in 2020, Supernova, shining like a supernova. Brightest of the stars from another galaxy like Jupiter or Mars. So the brightest of stars is not a supernova. It's a hypernova, which is about 10 times brighter than a supernova, but far more rare. So I can let her get away with that one. But then the genius that is Kylie Minogue says, from another galaxy like Jupiter or Mars. A galaxy like Jupiter, my head hurts. I'm like, she needs to go get her money back from the school she went to. Like, it's been a waste. Now, I tell you this because there's a very popular Christmas song that, it's a great song, but factually it just bugs me because it's just so incorrect. And it's the song, Mary, Did You Know? It's been recorded, probably one of the most recorded Christmas songs. Been recorded by hundreds of artists of different genres. It's been recorded by Kenny Rogers, Dolly Parton, Carrie Underwood, the latest by Pentatonix. And the lyrics are written in such a way that they suggest that Mary didn't know what was growing in her womb. That's kind of what the song says. The song goes, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. Now, don't get me wrong, it's a great song. And I think I like the idea behind it, except it's just so factually incorrect. You know why? Mary knew. She knew before anyone else. And when people say, like, Mary, did you know? Like, I want to go, yeah, she knew. Stop asking. Like, enough already. She knew. And so the first element is Mary accepting, yes, I know. I know. And thank you, God, for what, well, for using me. That's the first part. And then we move into the second element where it describes in general what God's going to do. And there are a number of ways that I could have approached this next section. We could have looked at the overall structure, the way the song is actually written is it's a reflection of Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 in the Old Testament. The structure is a mirror image, essentially, of the Old Testament song. We could have looked at the words. And the words that Mary uses are repeated by Jesus about five chapters later in what we call the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus uses the same words that Mary uses. So we could have looked at it from either of those two angles. What I want to do is I want to look at the concept of the song as a whole. Like the concept that Mary is telling us, she's the concept that she's conveying to us through her song. And I want to look at what that concept is. Because when we do that, when we look at the overall message, we see that firstly, the song of Mary is deeply profound, the concept, deeply profound. And it's also radically revolutionary. It's a revolutionary song. So firstly, the message of the song is profound. It's deeply profound. Mary's song flows out of the message that the angel Gabriel tells her. You will carry in your womb the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You will carry him in your womb, and his kingdom will never end. He will rule forever. He's in your womb. And so that's the concept. And that's what Mary says. She starts off by saying, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And she brings up this Old Testament word of God's people needing a Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. The disciple John would later summarize this profound message. Probably the most well-known of all scripture verses. Last year, South Africa won the Rugby World Cup. It was an incredible time to watch rugby. But I remembered in the celebration, there were at least three or four players that had on their tape on their hand, John 3:16. And I'm like, I'm not sure how that fits in with rugby, but you do you. But it is, right? Even people who have never been to church know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but, say it with me, have eternal life. We know it. And that's the summary of the gospel. And that message of Mary and John is deeply profound. It is deeply profound. But if we're honest, not for us. We have become so used to John 3:16 and the message of the gospel that it's no longer profound for us. So we write it on our arms when we play a sport. It's no longer as profound as it should be. It's not profound for us, but that's just us. Do you know who it was profound for? The prophets in the Old Testament. Peter tells us that they were aware of the gospel. They knew what was coming, and they studied it. Peter writes this. He says, concerning the salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Peter says those prophets, they poured over the gospel. And the words that Peter uses imply a diligence of searching and investigating, but they also imply a sense of wonder. They marvel at what is to come. We don't marvel at the gospel. The prophets did. You know who else marvels at the gospel? And I hope this blows your mind. The angels. The angels. Peter, after speaking of the prophets, he says this. Even the angels long to look into these things. Even the angels long. That word long, it's made up of two Greek words. It's made up of the Greek word epi, which means great or big. Think of epicenter, something moving away from an earthquake. And the second word is the word thumos, means heat. So we get the word thermometer or thermostat from. So the word long is the word epithumos. It means to get hot. And in fact, the same word is used in a negative sense, where in Scripture it's translated as lust. It's a strong desire. Listen what Peter's saying. Peter's Peter is saying that what God has done for us humans is something the angels long to be able to comprehend and understand. They long to understand, to look into the concept of the gospel. For them, it's profound. Not for us. Perhaps this Christmas, one of the best things we could do is to long to just think about the gospel of Jesus. Maybe that's one of the best things we could do this Christmas, because it's profound, but it's not just profound. It's absurd. It's ridiculous. Think about it for a moment. Elohim, the creator of the universe, who brought everything into being with just his voice. Okay? That creator of the universe becomes one of us, lives with us, not as a powerful warlord, but as a baby who then lives, who's executed on our behalf so that we could have a relationship with the very being who created the universe. A being who does not need us. We add no value to who he is. Nothing. And yet he sent his son at Advent to die for us. And that's absurd. It's ridiculous. The absurdity of the gospel is this. I'll try to summarize it in one sentence, but the absurdity of the gospel is this. The absurdity of the gospel is that the most powerful being in the universe coming in the most vulnerable form to save those who are living as his enemies, but dying as a substitute sacrifice for them so that they might live. It's absurd. Mary, did you know, does not get it right. Mary knew. But there is a Christmas song that's fast become one of my favorites. It's a song called How Many Kings by Down There. Don't know if any of you have heard it. And the lyrics are this. Follow the star to a place unexpected. Would you believe after all we've projected? A child in a manger, lowly and small, the weakest of all. Unlikeliest hero, wrapped in his mother's shawl. Just a child. Is this who we've waited for? Because how many kings step down from their thrones? How many lords have abandoned their homes? How many greats have become the least for me? And how many gods have poured out their hearts to romance a world that is torn all apart? How many fathers gave up their sons for me? Only one did that for me. And then the message of Mary's song is also radically revolutionary. It's radically revolutionary when you look at it. In our world, there's a hierarchy. At the top are the powerful, the strong, the wealthy, the best of the best, the haves over the have-nots. In our world, it's if you're not first, you're last. To the victor go the spoils. Winner takes it all. Eat or be eaten. There's a hierarchy. At the top of the food chain are the strong and the powerful and the rich and the influential. It's always been that way. And Mary's song turns that on its head, upside down. Listen to what Mary sings. Mary sings, he has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Mary's song reminds us that God works in a radically revolutionary way, that his kingdom, that the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, is wrong way around, upside down, back to front. It's revolutionary. It's radical. In God's kingdom, it's not about those who are the most powerful or the strongest, but those who are the weakest, the most humble. It's not about those who are wealthy, but about those who are poor in spirit. That's God's kingdom, and it's upside down. It's wrong way around. It's revolutionary. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, he was executed by the Nazis. He called Mary's song, he said this about it. He said, this song is the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary hymn ever sung. I grew up in apartheid South Africa. And this is going to be such a foreign concept for my fellow Canadians here. But in growing up in apartheid South Africa, there was music that was banned. Completely banned. I'm not kidding you when I tell you that it was in the early 90s that I first heard Stevie Wonder. Because he was banned in the country I grew up in. There were protest songs. One that's become incredibly famous. Please look it up on Spotify. It's a great song. Give Me Hope, Joanna. Where Joanna was a reference to Johannesburg. And that song was banned. And I remember being at university when somebody got a tape with it on and put it in a tape recorder. I'm trying to think for the millennials, it's like a it's like a solid Spotify, like it's like a physical Spotify that you would listen to music on. But I remember listening to Give Me Hope, Joanna, in a room with the door closed. And the volume turned down. I remember that. The first concert I ever went to was by a band called Jaluka. And they'd just been unbanned. And the reason they were banned is because their lyrics contained Zulu and English in the same song. And I went to this concert of Jaluka, and there were police everywhere. I felt like such a rebel. It's like, oh, I'm hardcore. And there were amazing ways that South Africans found to get around this concept of censorship and songs being banned. One of my favorites is a group brought out an album, and the album was titled A Mandarin in My Kebab. And you're like, what a dumb song. But the reason that it's called that, because if you say that phrase in Afrikaans, it sounds like you're saying anarchy in my society. And it slipped past the censors. They weren't bright enough to get it. And so there were all these ways to get around songs because they were banned. And they were banned because they were revolutionary songs. They were anti the way society is. They were revolutionary. They were different. So they were banned. Do you know that over the course of history, Mary's song has been repeatedly banned? Repeatedly. It was first banned in the United States in the South during the time of slaves. The slave owners wanted their slaves to be Christians, so they brought out a Bible called the Slave Bible, and Mary's song was missing from that Bible. After all, who would want a slave to hear that God sets you free? It was banned at the end of the British rule over India because, well, the caste system that the British wanted to keep and Mary's song just didn't line up. And so the British banned Mary's song. In Guatemala in 1976, the song was banned by the Guatemalan government because they considered it just too revolutionary. In the 1980s, it was banned by the military regime in Argentina for being too revolutionary. They didn't want people to consider a God who set people free and raised the humble from the bottom to the top. It's been banned all over the world so many times because the message of Mary's song is revolutionary. And again, to us, I think we'd have to be brutally honest and say it's not. We read Mary's song and we go, great Advent song. Yay, it's Christmas. And we forget the revolutionary nature of the song. C.S. Lewis, everyone's a great fan of C.S. Lewis. And his stories, and obviously the most famous one being The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think it's Susan says to one of the characters, oh, he's a lion? Oh, is he safe? And the reply is, who said anything about safe? He's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. And that line, every pastor has used it at least three times in their preaching career. It's that great a quote. But C.S. Lewis actually took that quote from a friend of his, a woman by the name of Dorothy L. Sayers. And Dorothy L. Sayers had this burning passion within her to get Christians to realize how revolutionary Jesus is, how radical the message of the gospel is. She had this desire. She felt that the church had become so vanilla, so plain, so normal that it bugged her. It really irritated her. And so she wrote a book called The Greatest Drama Ever Staged. And in it, she says this. She says, the people who hanged Christ, never to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium. We have very efficiently pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certified him meek and mild, and recommended him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies. To those who knew him, however, he in no way suggested a milk and water person. They objected to him as a dangerous firebrand. Can see where C.S. Lewis got that quote from, right? At Christmas, right at the center of all the images is that nativity scene of a little baby in a manger. But we have to remember who that little baby is, because the danger is we sanitize Christmas. We sanitize just who it is that is lying in that feeding trough for animals. This is not just a baby. It's the King of Kings. It's the one and only Son of God. It's the Savior of all mankind. This is not just a baby. And Mary's song reminds us just whose birth we celebrate. Mary reminds us that this is God himself in the flesh. That this is not just another little Jewish baby born to another poor Jewish family. Mary reminds us that this child is Lord and God. At the time of Jesus, there was another Lord and God. There was another man who claimed those titles. The emperor who ruled during the time of Jesus was an emperor called Octavian. And in September of 63 BC, at his birth, heralds took scrolls to every known Roman outpost and city. And when they got there, they forced everyone to come to the city center. And when they had them all in the city center, they unrolled the scroll, and this is what they read. They said, all the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the beginning of the year, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the god Octavian has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. Therefore, let a new era begin from his birth. In 27 BC, Octavian changed his name to Augustus, which is probably the name you most remember him by. And Augustus means the one who is worthy of worship. And then he took on the title for himself, Son of God. Augustus, the one worthy of worship, Son of God. And he brought death and destruction He amassed wealth and power. And then he died, saving no one, not even himself. On the other hand, the arrival of the true Son of God, the true Lord, the true God, the true Augustus, the one worthy of worship, was born to a very poor Jewish family in a small backwater redneck town. And the announcement of his birth wasn't made to royalty or to the wealthy or to the famous. It was to shepherds. The authentic King of Kings was wrapped in rough material and put in a feeding cloth for animals. And yet, he grew to be the one who would save us all. He didn't seek wealth and he didn't seek power. And yet, he's the one who has radically revolutionized the world. The very circumstances of Jesus' birth confirms that the kingdom of God is so different to the kingdom of the world. That the message of Jesus is revolutionary. That the message of Christmas is profound to the point of being absurd. That the Son of God would empty himself of glory, be born as the in the lowest of circumstances, in a manger for animals, born not to a princess or a queen or a duchess, but to a teenage Jewish girl, someone on the lowest rungs of society. And yet, while kingdoms come and kingdoms go, his kingdom remains. Octavian came and Octavian went and is no more. But the baby born about among the animals with no fanfare will return as the all-conquering king. Isaiah prophesied about Jesus saying this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." What Augustus claimed about himself is turned upside down by a baby boy born among stinking animals. What is supposed to be true of Caesar turned out to be true of Jesus. And so 2,000 years after Augustus Caesar, time is measured not by the birth of Augustus, but by the birth of Jesus. 2,000 years after Augustus, we bow at the name of Jesus throughout the world. Augustus or Octavian is relegated to a Wikipedia page. 2,000 years after Augustus, we bow at the name of Jesus and we give our dogs names like Caesar or Augustus or Nero or Octavian. So what? This Christmas, I pray that our message to those around us is not just of a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but rather that we would, this Christmas, remember Mary's song. And remember that the message of Christmas is profound to the point of being absurd. And that it's radically revolutionary. And that is good news for the lowly and the poor in spirit and the humble in heart. Father, we pray that at this Christmas time that our focus will just be so much on who you are and the grace and mercy that you've poured into our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, this Christmas, may our message not just be of a little baby in a manger, but an opportunity to remember that this baby is the Son of God, Savior of the world. This Christmas, won't you put in us a desire to just dive into the gospel all over again? Won't you please give us that desire this Christmas? In your name, Jesus. Amen.